Well, friends, we turn then this evening again to the book of Revelation and chapter 2. Revelation and chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 8 to 11. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Well, may God add his blessing to his word. Again, I have a handout just to give you an outline. I hope that you'll find that helpful and instructive as we come to look at this Church of Smyrna. Following the same outline we mentioned before, as we go through the rough outline, the items, I think there were 8 on the original outline, reminding us that there is first the opening words to the angel, the messenger. Obviously, that's the same in each case. And the final words, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That is a closing thing which is always there. So we're looking now at the 6 items in between, as it were. So each of these words are coming to the angel, the messenger, the leader of the church in each case. And now we come to the church at Smyrna. Well, we need to say a little bit about Smyrna first. So let's, it was 35 to 40 miles due north from Ephesus, the one we were looking at last time. And it was a city that enjoyed great natural advantages. It had an excellent harbour and it was well protected. So it had a lot of advantages. So let's then look at the characteristics of the city. Firstly, the secular state. And then secondly, at the condition of the church, the spiritual state. So firstly, the secular state. Well, I've given you 5 things that I'm going to say about Smyrna first here. It was an ancient city. It was one of the oldest in the world. And yet, 700 years earlier, it had been destroyed and then rebuilt. And it had been rebuilt by Alexander the Great. The great city, which had been destroyed, was, it were, risen from the dead. That's what they said about it. That's how they described it, this city of Smyrna. The new city had been resurrected from the old. Well, that immediately shows the link with with our Lord's words to the church here. The first and the last, verse 8, who was dead and came to life. The city of Smyrna may think that it had come to life, but there is greater life in the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see that illustrated in a moment or two. That's the important thing. The new city had been resurrected from the old, but of course that was just merely the words that they used. But it had special relevance, obviously, for the church and the believers. Secondly, it was a beautiful city. It was one of the most lovely in the world, or at least the then known world. Very, very beautiful. And even today, if you go to Izmir in Turkey, which is the modern name for Syria, in fact, for Smyrna, in fact, in the city of Izmir today, you find the ruins of the old city of Smyrna. You can look on the internet and you can find pictures of it, actually, and you can find not only pictures of Izmir, but pictures of the old city. It was a planner's dream. It was gloriously picturesque. That's how some have described it. But thirdly, it was a vain city. It claimed to be the first city of the empire, of that area of the empire. In fact, it vied with Ephesus for the title First City of Asia. There was a great rivalry between them. I don't know if I'm allowed to say this here, but probably as much as the rivalry between the two football teams in a certain city very close to us here. It was that kind of rivalry that went on, well, you understand there, or maybe between Manchester and Liverpool. Well, I won't get into that because I don't know anything about football anyway. But you understand, there was that kind of rivalry that went on between the two cities. And Smyrna vied with Ephesus to be called the first city of Asia. One of its major commodities, not the only one, but one of its major commodities was myrrh. And Smyrna, that's in fact as they say, is where the name came from. It was a very fragrant spice, myrrh. One of its uses was in preparing dead bodies for the afterlife, for the so-called resurrection. There we are. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So it's very vain. Fourthly, it was a pagan city. I'll say a bit more about myrrh in a moment or two. It was a pagan city. It was the centre of Caesar worship. But when the planners had laid out this city, they'd forgotten to put drains in. They relied on its location, which favoured the westerly breeze, known as the zephyr, which blew through the city. And that was supposed to take away all the obnoxious smells. And so it meant for the most part it remained fresh and cool, even in the height of summer. But there were times, of course, when the pong was overbearing. Was that why they traded in myrrh, which was a very sweet-smelling fragrance? Myrrh was not only used in the preparation of bodies for burial, but it was in many ways an early deodorant, an antiseptic. It had medicinal properties. It was bitter to the taste, but it was cleansing and purifying. If you look back in the Old Testament, in Esther chapter 2, verse 12, we find that Esther and her maidens had to purify themselves with myrrh before they went to Ahasuerus. 6 months of oil of myrrh they had to apply to their bodies so they would smell nice. Well, that was the where a lot of the prosperity of this city came from. Smyrna was faithful to Rome and to Roman emperor worship, and therefore it received many favours as a result of that. There was a temple to Tiberius, the emperor. We'll come back in a future week to another temple, to Trajan, another of the emperors, and the significance of that. But in wherever there was a temple to the emperor, even if it was back as far as Tiberius, or as we saw in Ephesus last week, the great confession was Caesar is Lord, and then you could go and do as you like. So here was a city which was full of syncretism. It actually wasn't quite as bad as the city of Pergamos. Again, we'll come back to that next time. But it was pretty bad. There was a temple. What is syncretism? Well, take the best of every religion. And so they ended up with a proper hodgepodge of ideas about what was right. But there was also the temple to Dionysius, which was particularly involved with intoxicating fertility, sex and debauchery. And every year the priests reenacted the resurrection of the city, and as a result were presented with a crown of life, as it was called. Well, you'll see how relevant that is in a moment or two when we come to the crown of life mentioned here, the true crown of life, the real crown of life. In a moment or two. But it adds power to the greeting, verse 8. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. The speaker here is no mythical deity. He's no pagan god. He is the true first and the last. Nor is the crown promised in verse 10 a mere conclusion to a mystery play, but the certain promise of the Lord of all the earth. And that's the direct contrast and challenge that God makes against this city. Fifthly, it was a city with many Jews. We know that from verse 9, but we know that also, well, we know it is referred to in verse 9, not the fact there were many, but the to the Jews there. And from them the persecution had begun. Now it developed further beyond them, and the rest of the city came, and I'll talk about the persecution and the tribulation in a moment or two in verse 10. But that's the background, that's the characteristics of the city, that's the secular state, that's the circumstance into which this church existed. So let's turn then more and spend more time on the condition of the church, the spiritual state. Well, the church of Smyrna was known very much as the martyr church. There were a lot of Christians who were put to death as a result of their stand for the faith of the gospel, which is why verse 10 has this reference at the end, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We'll come back to more of that in a moment or two. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. He was murdered for his faith. He was a pupil of John. He was burned at the stake in AD 155. Now, let me quote a short passage quoted by William Hendrickson in his book More Than Conquerors, but it's actually from the Anti-Nicene Fathers. It's all right, don't worry, it's not old-fashioned English, not too much anyway, but it will give you the situation here. Some of this you may know, if you know anything about Polycarp, but I think this just fills in the background a little bit more. Polycarp had been asked to say Jesus is Lord, but refused. So he was brought to the stadium. The proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered in the words that are famous, but I'm going to give you more of him in a moment. 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I then blaspheme my king and my saviour? When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, "Since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian." A little later the proconsul answered, "I have wild beasts at hand, to these will I cast thee, except thou repent. I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou wilt not repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment, and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Bring forth what you will." Soon afterwards the people began to gather wood and faggots, the Jews especially, according to custom, eagerly assisting them. Thus Polycarp was burned at the stake. Now it was significant that the reference in the early church fathers there is that the Jews especially. What happened? This was on the Sabbath day, and on the Sabbath day they were not supposed to do any work, but in order to burn Polycarp they would go and collect wood on the Sabbath day and break the law of the Sabbath day in order to get rid of this godly man who was considered to be a heretic because he served the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I just think that gives you a bit of a picture of that. What a contrast between Ephesus and Smyrna, the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. What was the matter with Ephesus last time? Ephesus had lost their first love. But here, the people in Smyrna are commended for their love. And if we love the Lord, as the believers in Smyrna demonstrated, then suffering will follow. It is inevitable. So let's look then, I thought it was helpful just to put that bit in about Polycarp, not only because he was at Smyrna, but also because it will help to emphasize and to illustrate some of the things that are covered in this letter here. Firstly then, under the condition of the church, the spiritual state, the description of the speaker. These things, verse 8, says, "The first and the last who was dead and came to life." Well, if you compare that again with the words in chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, you'll see again the echo. Each letter has an echo of the description of the whole vision given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Well, this one, reference verse 17 and 18. The end of the verse, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of death and of hell. the first and the last. Smyrna claimed to be the first city, but here is the first and the last, the living God, and he's with his people in the midst of this corrupt and wicked and evil city. No sham claim, no myth, no pagan ritual. He is the living God. Amen. But not only is he the living God, he was dead and is alive. And what does that tell us? Well, there is no cancellation of suffering, but there is consolation in it. Do you understand? I've deliberately used those words, cancellation. No cancellation of suffering. Because if we're true believers, we'll all suffer, just as our Lord suffered. Well, not necessarily in the same way, but following in his footsteps. When I say not in the same way, because we're not likely to be put on a cross, but what I mean is we're following in his footsteps in that way. But there is consolation in it. What is the consolation? True resurrection from the dead. One day we're going to be raised from the dead and we're going to be alive with Christ in heaven. And even if suffering means physical death, it's not the end. It's not the end. Do not despair. It is not the end. What an amazing thing that is. I was preparing the tune tonight for this, and as I was looking at the tunes, I played the tune to that lovely hymn, "Beneath the Cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand." Now, that wasn't because I just played it because I love that hymn, and I'm glad we sang the hymn. But 536 it is in our book. I'm sure you know it. And as I played the tune, the words were coming back to me. And I was sitting in the study this afternoon, in the room that I use as a study this afternoon. And I must say, the tears were pouring down my cheeks. This is the reality of the gospel, isn't it? Isn't this wonderful? There lies beneath its shadow, but on the Father's side, the darkness of an awful grave that great gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. We have a Saviour who has gone through death for us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? He is the first and the last. Upon that cross of Jesus, my own eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there from me. From my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. My friends, I just felt my utter unworthiness. How unworthy am I? How unworthy are any of us of the incredible love of the Lord Jesus Christ? What comfort, what assurance, what blessing. Even if suffering means physical death, for the believer it's not the end. It's not the end. The description of the speaker. Secondly, the revelation. Look at these words here. I know. Now we've seen already how the word I know is used in different ways and at different times. Last time we saw I know was used commendably, but here it is used tenderly. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, that you are rich, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. I know he is the first and the last. Therefore, he knows everything. What a comfort that gives to us through the trials and tribulations of life. The revelation. I know. That's what God says. He knows. He knows us. He knows everything about us. He loves us and cares for us and showers his love upon us. What a great God he is. Thirdly, the commendation, because of three things he knows about their works in verse 9. I know your works. What does he know about them? Well, he knows three things. Firstly, their tribulation, the pressure of persecution. That's the Greek word thripsis, which is pressure. Pressure. Where does the word tribulation come from? Where does the Greek word thlipsis come from? Well, it comes from the kind of punishment or the kind of thing that was done sometimes to victims. They were laid down on the ground and weights were put on their chest. And they put one weight on, and then they were put another weight on, and then they were put another weight on, until eventually the victim could no longer breathe. And the very life would be squashed out of them. Pressure. Weight. The more and more tribulation, pressure. The devil puts pressure upon us. Pressure to yield. Pressure to drive the very breath of spirituality out of your soul. God says, I know your tribulation. I know about the pressure. I understand your tribulation. Secondly, your poverty. Extreme poverty. Again, forgive me with the Greek, but the word is patokchos, which is a word which means nothing at all. It's not the word simply for being poor. It's the word for being destitute. It's the word which means you have absolutely nothing. Yet you are rich in Christ. The rich fool had everything this world could offer. Now, he's not condemned for his riches. He's condemned that he forgot God. Here were people who were not like the rich fool, but they were poor. They were so poor, they were destitute. But God says, I know. I know. I understand. And thirdly, the blasphemy. The blasphemy. The slander. The reviling, and especially from the Jews. Now, not only from the Jews, but particularly from the Jews here. Those who say they are Jews, but they're not. They're actually the synagogue of Satan. The Jews called themselves God's people, but they were doing the devil's work for him. The Christians worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. What did they say about the Christians in Smyrna? They said that they were cannibals. Why? Because they ate the bread and drank the wine, eating flesh and drinking blood in their ceremonies. They must be cannibals. They called one another brother and sister and lived together. So they must be guilty of immorality and of wickedness because they despised the family and did not honour natural family ties. Well, that's a total nonsense. Of course we know it's a total nonsense. But that's what they said about them. And through this, they could face imprisonment and even death. And yet compare this with the experience of the Lord Jesus. I know. I know. I know. Suffering is certain in this life, but it is limited. It will end. Because God is in control. Fourthly, the condemnation. But there isn't one. In the summary outline I gave you to start with, I said there was a church where there was no condemnation. None is expressed. There are no complaints. Satisfied. So don't pity yourselves, but rather see the riches of your spiritual blessings, even if you don't feel like that. Fifthly, the caution. Well, here's the caution, 2 verse 10. Do not fear of any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Tribulation is that word again. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. 10 days. 10 days. 10 is the number of perfection. That will bring you to perfection. It's only a short time. It's only 10 days, but it will bring you to perfection. God is using all your sufferings to make you pure and perfect and holy. And so here's an injunction, not only to face suffering, but secondly, an injunction to endure. Fear not, be faithful. Fear not, be faithful. Don't be afraid, but be faithful. And that word fear not in the Greek is one word. Fear not, be faithful. Even if it costs you your life, take your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, because your reward is in heaven. 6. The expectation. The expectation of reward for the overcomer. So, firstly, do not be afraid of losing your life, because I will give you the crown of life. Now, sorry, I don't like criticizing the authorized. If you haven't authorized, it says a crown, but the definite article is very definitely, can I say that? Definitely there in the original. And when it's there in the original in Greek, it's there for a reason, because Greek doesn't need the definite article always. In fact, without getting sidetracked, you can use that if you find Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and argue with you about the words at the beginning of John's Gospel, where they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they say, well, of course, it can't be the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's, you know, it says the Word, and the, you know, and God is separate and all the rest of it. Well, I've often said to them, well, actually, in the Greek, there's no definite article at all in that verse. So in the beginning was a Word, and the Word was a God, and the Word, and it makes nonsense. It's total nonsense. If you're going to be strictly like that, and you can't always floor them, but you can often cause them to realise that what they're arguing is total nonsense. But anyway, that's another matter. But here it's there. It is there. The crown of life. The crown of life. No cross, no crown. As one said, I can't remember who, one of the Puritans said, God had but one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. Now, this is very significant in the book of Revelation, this whole matter of the crown. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, the crown here is the Greek word stephanos. It is the victory wreath. It's not the diadematar, it's not the royal crown for the king. That's used in Revelation 19:21. Revelation 19:21, where we read these words. No. 19:12, sorry. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Crown him with many crowns, with a royal crown, with a diadem, with a mark of his royal insignia. But the stephanos was the victory wreath. It was for the overcomer. And it is significant that almost everywhere in Revelation, crown is stephanos. You actually very rarely read about the crown upon the head of the Lord Jesus. You do in Revelation 19:12, and there it's diadematar. And as far as I can understand, and I've looked fairly carefully today, that this diadematar is reserved for the King of Kings in Revelation, apart from one occasion when the devil tries to wrest it from the King of Kings and fails, as he of course must. Because the devil can never wrest the crown, the diadem, from the head of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign. But he gives to us victory crowns, wreaths of victors who have triumphed over sin and death and the devil. I will give you the crown of life. So, the overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. the end of verse 11. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? That is the eternal spiritual death, which is final separation from God. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And verses 14 to 15 of the same chapter. Then the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. It is final separation from God. Chapter 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Eternal separation from God. It is not annihilation. It is separation. And all of those verses refer to it in that way. Those who will not see the second death are those who are fully and finally saved and received into glory. What a day of rejoicing that will be. All the trials and pressures of this life will be over. Now, I don't know if you know the little Sankey hymn. Some of the verses are very trite in it, but let me just give you the first verse and the chorus. I looked at it and I thought, shall we sing it? And I thought, no. The next two verses are quite trite and almost childish. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.